A number of years ago, when I was assigned to work in the Spokane Coeur d'Alene area, we had quite a number of new requests came in for visits, sometimes two or three a week. I used to take an elder with me on a number of those visits, named Mr. Herb Simonton from up in the Seattle area, but he'd moved over to Coeur d'Alene, very fine gentleman with a serving heart and dedicated, and was always Johnny on the spot to help me out with any visiting or job we needed to do. We went up one time in the mountains to the hills above Lewiston to a little town called Waha, W-A-H-A. The man who answered the door was a very nice older gentleman. And he sat down and we just talked for a while about small talk, where he was from, background. And then he said he had something he'd like to tell us. His story was that he'd been an Army intelligence officer in the Korean War, and that his job was to either land on a boat or take him by helicopter or a parachute behind enemy lines with another one or two intelligence officers, and their job was to kidnap North Korean soldiers or sometimes Chinese communist soldiers and then get information from them. And as the conversation went on, he got very, very emotional and serious. And he told us about how they used to torture the prisoners they would catch. If the men didn't cooperate, they would start getting out their knives and cutting off body parts and doing other things, poking out their eyes. And he said eventually most of them we had to kill. And he said it was an awful part of war. It happens in every war, that there are intelligence officers in every army, that and the need for information is so great that they do horrible and terrible things. So we talked for a while, and I explained to him about God's forgiveness and how we can, you know, we've all needed to be saved by the grace of Jesus Christ and his sacrifice for our sins. And I asked him if we got up to leave and asked him if he'd be interested in coming to church. He said, no, I could never do that. And I said, why not? He said, well, he said, maybe God will forgive me, but he said, I could never forgive myself. And so we left and never saw the man again. But I wondered if that could be one of the bigger problems that Christians or those who are seeking God have. They do not understand the depth and the breadth of God's forgiveness to the place where they simply cannot turn loose of their past deeds. In 10 weeks, we'll be keeping Passover. Today, I think it will be very beneficial for us to look at not only how much each one of us had to be forgiven, but also the fact that that forgiveness comes from a God who is ultimately merciful and forgiving, and there is no sin that cannot be forgiven if it is properly repented of and God's forgiveness is asked. It could be one of the biggest problems that we have perhaps in the Church of God or among those who are following Jesus Christ, is that we carry around our past too much like a ball and chain, sometimes reliving the wrong actions in our mind, sometimes going over them, those deeds, wondering if we've been forgiven, and perhaps it's because we have never correctly or completely understood exactly the complete nature of God's forgiveness. I want to go back today to begin with to Ephesians chapter 2 and understand that we're all dead in our sins. Even though this individual we talked to said he could still hear the screams and the cries and the suffering of the men, the enemy soldiers that he put them through, God's forgotten about them if they have been repented of properly. In fact, we were all in a category. None of us have been enemy intelligence officers, as much as I know. I did have a good friend in Spokane that was on special ops in Vietnam, and had done quite a number of jumps behind enemy lines for specific purposes, but he certainly didn't do the same type of thing. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1 says, "You he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins." Now there is no categories here of degree. Some of you were sort of dead, some of you were kind of dead, some of you were really dead. No, we were all in the same category of being dead in our sins and trespasses, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the one who broadcasts his evil message forever and ever through the air, the spirit who works now in the sons of disobedience, and that spirit is working harder and being turned loose, God is giving that evil spirit more leeway to work among the sons of men, as it mentions here, the sons of disobedience. Verse 3 says, among whom we also all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. So Paul is lumping everyone before they were called by God into the same category. He doesn't list degrees of sin or degrees of evil. He said, we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children headed towards wrath, the lake of fire. Just as the others, verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, and by grace you have been saved. That is an incredible verse, that God is so rich in mercy and so great in his love that even when we were conducting ourselves in a sinful manner, he sent his son Jesus Christ to die for us. And it said, God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love, says, even we who were dead together in trespasses, he has now made us alive. Verse 6, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Sometimes Paul, under God's inspiration, says things that are going to be as if they already were. That may be the case here, that he's raised us up together. We've been raised up out of the watery grave of baptism, and now we are headed for the hope of Jesus Christ's kingdom and living together forever with him. Notice that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. In other words, we might be an example. We could tell others, we were also sinners like you, and we also went through the same calling, the knowledge from God and the understanding of the sacrifice that was made for us and how those sins were atoned for. For by grace you have been saved through faith, but that not of yourselves. None of us could work up our own salvation. None of us could bring grace, godly grace, to ourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So Paul is very plain. We were all dead in our sins. We were all headed towards the lake of fire, but now we've been raised up and given the hope of eternal life, not through anything we have done physically, not through works of ourselves, but the gift of God, which is the grace that only comes through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Do we understand that gift completely, or do we partly understand it? Let's go to Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 9. Romans chapter 3 will begin in verse 9. In this section, Paul shows that Jews and Gentiles, we all were the same in God's eyes before that forgiveness was given to us, before that grace covered our past and covered those sins. Romans chapter 3, verse 9, let's begin there. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands, and Paul is talking about in their natural sense, our natural physical sense, before that understanding is given to us. There is none who seeks after God. Well, some think they do. Some make an honest effort. But without knowledge, effort is made in the wrong direction. They've all turned aside. They have altogether become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. Drop down to verse 16. Destruction and misery are in their ways. The way of peace they have not known, and there's no fear of God before their eyes. He is talking just like he did in the book of Ephesians about the natural state of man and the kind of life men naturally lead in a society that Satan the devil is the author of. And he concludes that down in verse 23, or at least he comes to this point. This is the summary of what he's leading up to. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. No one has earned salvation. All have sinned. Later, the book of James tells us that if we're guilty of one commandment breaking, we're guilty of them all. There is no penalty that is worse because the person sitting next to you has committed something worse or less than you have. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ. So we've all been forgiven by that redemption that's in Jesus Christ freely by the grace of God, not through anything we have earned or worked towards. So the bottom line here is very simple. We are all guilty of death, having lived for self and breaking the greatest commandment. The greatest commandment is to love God with all of your heart, all of your mind, and all of your being, and him only serve. No matter what level of sin we lived in, we all broke that commandment. We loved ourselves. We loved ourselves first and foremost, and we had put ourselves above God, no matter what level we think we were in or we think others might have been in. It's very difficult for people who have committed heinous sins to understand that their forgiveness path is the same as everybody else's, and that they're not being held in a worse condition, because Paul says, no, everybody, before God called them, were essentially in the side of being enemies of God or separated from God and headed towards that lake of fire. I want to go over now to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We understand that this world is coming to nothing. We need to have spiritual discernment from God in order to truly understand forgiveness. If we are going to teach others about God's forgiveness, either in this life or in the one to come, we first have to experience it and understand it completely. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, let's begin in verse 1. Brethren, when I came to you, I did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. So he said, I didn't come with some fancy argument, some fancy Greek wisdom, although I think Paul obviously was a good speaker, obviously with the fruits of his ministry. That's something that no one could argue with. I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. He didn't come to the Corinthians talking about a variety of other subjects. I was with you in weakness, in fear, in much trembling. So he came to them in awe of them, maybe perhaps of their education or of their society, but he knew they all needed the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and the forgiveness just as much as anybody else. My speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of spirit and power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. The Greek world, especially in Corinth, had been built on the wisdom of men, not the wisdom of God. Most of you may know from history, but the town of Corinth was destroyed by the Romans right after the city of Carthage was destroyed. And Corinth had been a major city of the Greeks, and they plowed under Carthage. As Cato had said, Carthage must be completely done under, although he said it Carthago delendo est, which means in Latin, Carthage must be completely destroyed. And right after that, the Romans, under Scipio Africanus, got in their boats in about 150 BC and went over to Corinth and did the same thing to Corinth. It had been completely destroyed and then rebuilt. And that rebuilt Corinth is what Paul went to. The buildings were new. Many, many Romans there, many Greeks from Athens. They had built new schools. As oftentimes happened in ancient cities, when they were destroyed, a new one rose out of the ashes that perhaps had bigger buildings, fancier institutions. Some of the same thing can be said about the cities of Europe after World War II. But the Corinth that Paul came to was one built with the demonstration or built on the power of human wisdom, a combination of Roman ingenuity and building power and Greek wisdom, Greek thought, and Greek ideas. So he says, your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Here you say, talking to a city that was built on the wisdom of men. However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. So we should never forget that. The rulers of this age are coming to nothing. And they may gather in cities, whether it's Davos, Switzerland, or New York, or wherever the rulers of this age gather, and look at each other and say, isn't it wonderful that we are billionaires and we've gotten control of so much industry and so many nations? Truth of the matter is, the wisdom of this age and the rulers of this age are coming to nothing, going to be replaced by spirit beings schooled in the truth of God, who will bring in peace, harmony, and the kingdom of God and God's laws to all the earth. Verse 7, he says, we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom of God, which God ordained before the ages for our glory. So when Paul spoke, some people responded, came back the next Sabbath. Others laughed and said, this guy is, you know, crazy. We don't listen to him. And others said, well, we'll hear more of this matter later. So the wisdom of God is given, and only a few respond. Said, none of the rulers of the age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. So here he's really taking on the rulers, the Romans in Jerusalem, and also the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem that had killed Jesus Christ. If the rulers had actually known, they would not have killed or crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye has not heard, seen, nor ear heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. So the world cannot comprehend the things that God has prepared for those who love and obey him. We see through a glass darkly. We see a little bit. We don't see much. But what we see is awesome. What we see is incredible and is worth spending our life for. God has revealed them to us through his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. He continues on, what man knows the Spirit, the things of a man, except the Spirit of man which is in him? So we know through the human spirit a number of things. We can communicate, we can think, we can create. Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. I want to tie that verse to the subject we are talking about today. That except from the Spirit of God, it is very difficult for people to understand the level of God's forgiveness. It's only through the Spirit of God that we can understand that everything in the past, all those sins that have been behind us in the baptismal pool or forgiven by God since then, are completely gone. Back in the early or late 1600s, early 1700s in this nation, there was a religious revival somewhat headed by a minister named Jonathan Edwards. You may have heard of him. I think he was at Harvard and Yale, the major Princeton, the major Ivy League schools were all founded as ministerial religious training schools back in the days before the Revolution. They've obviously changed a great deal. But this was, unfortunately, a false concept in one way, in that he told sinners how awful they were, and that they were in this sort of hanging by a spider's web from God destroying them. And it gave them a very incorrect, a very perverted understanding of the true God and his nature and how much he loves us and is willing to forgive us. Let me read you a few verses or a few sentences out of this sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, by Jonathan Edwards. He says, so that it is not because God is unmindful of their wickedness and does not resent it, that he does not let loose his hand and cut them off. God is not altogether such a one as themselves, though they may have imagined him to be so. The wrath of God burns against them. Their damnation does not slumber. The pit is prepared. The fire is made ready. The furnace is now hot, ready to receive them. The flames rage and glow. God's glittering sword is wet and held over them, and the pit has opened its mouth under them. So that thus it is, the natural men are held in the hand of God over the pit of hell. They have deserved the fiery pit, and they are already sentenced to it. And God is dreadfully provoked, his anger as great towards them as to those who are actually suffering the executions of the fierceness of his wrath. And they have done nothing in the least to appease or abate that anger. Rather, as God is in the least bound by any promise to hold them up one moment, the devil is waiting for them, hell is gaping for them, the flames gather and flash all about, and would fain lay hold of them and swallow them up. Just to read one more sentence or two here to get the idea of this image of God that was taught from the pulpits in the early days of the colonies, the later days of the colonies, early days of our nation. Your wickedness makes you, as it were, heavy as lead, and tend towards with great weight and pressure towards hell. And if God should let you go, you would immediately sink and swiftly descend and plunge into the bottomless gulf, and your healthy constitution and your own care and prudence and best contrivance and all your righteousness would have no more influence to uphold you and keep you out of hell than a spider's web would have to stop a fallen rock. And he continues on. The sermon's actually quite long, and it's more and more of the same. But I want to contrast that with something over in Exodus chapter 34. Think about people who would listen to that type of a message week on, week off. Now, there's some truth in that. We all do need to repent and be forgiven. But the picture that is painted of this angry God in this sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, is simply incorrect. It is simply not what God has for us or wants us. That's just not the real picture of what God is, the God we serve is. In Exodus 34, there we go. Let's begin in verse 6. This is Moses going back up Mount Sinai, the terrible event of the golden calf being made by Aaron, Aaron lying about it, the people having danced around it, proclaimed, "These are the gods that brought you out of Egypt," telling the world that the golden calf brought them out. Then Moses coming down and saying he hears the sound of war, and Joshua says, "No, it's the sound of singing." Maybe it was the other way around. Maybe Joshua said it was war. At any rate, it was very terrible. The sin was awful. Moses threw down the tablets and broke them, and then went back up the mountain, and God said, "Just stand aside, and I will squash this people out." And Moses had to pray to God to not do that, because their sin was awful. Verse 6, the Lord passed before Moses. This is as he took two blank tablets up the mountain to have the commandments written again by the finger of God. The Lord proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. He says, by no means clearing the guilty. In other words, those have the forgiveness is based on true repentance. But this is the way God describes himself, and it is very different than the way he was described in the sermon called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. God is not angry in the sense that he's waiting and anxious to punish everyone. He is angry at sin, angry at Satan, but he's very willing and very anxious that all could come to repentance and then someday be in the kingdom of God. That's proven to us over in John chapter 3 and verse 16. Very commonly referred to verse in the Bible, and one that we should not just gloss over because it is often on signs or football players' shoes, or perhaps it's on the shirt somebody wears down at the mall. But John 3:16 tells us very plainly that God loved the world and the world that was still in its sins so much that he gave his only Son, begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, not be punished, but have everlasting life. Verse 17, companion verse, God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that through him the world might be saved. And so we have a God who describes himself as completely forgiving and merciful and anxious to forgive sin, that he loved us, loved the world so much that he sent his only begotten Son not to condemn the world, but to save it. Do we sometimes forget that Jesus Christ came not to condemn, but to save us from our sins and someday have us be with him in his family forever? Unfortunately, we have in our mind or in our time what they call recurring memory, or some cases it used to be called psychic memory. In recent years, that has been changed to, you look up psychic memory on the internet or perhaps some source, and it's mostly some of these people that try to communicate with the dead or think they have, you know, supernatural ideas, supernatural talents. Originally, psychic memory simply meant something in your mind that you couldn't get rid of for some reason, or that still haunted you. Now, in later years, the psychologists have called these repressed memories, that there are things that happened, there are events that happened in your life, in someone's life, and that they were repressed and not dealt with, and now they could be somehow keeping them from functioning normally. The origin of this idea actually came from Sigmund Freud in the 1800s, and my experience with Sigmund Freud and his writings and teachings is that they are very suspect. He describes repression as a way of blocking out painful events so the person would not have to recall them. And of course, this has been taken way too far to where Some psychologists have actually implanted memories in people and then gotten them to remember things that didn't actually happen. And if you study that, it has been, has been a very, very rocky road indeed. The important thing is that we don't let events or memories from the past, things that we think we have done or should not have done, perhaps we actually did them, that should not keep us from understanding the depth of God's forgiveness and the words that he gave Moses, that he is truly a God who loves us and wants us to repent, wants us to change, and that he is not out there with a sword of Damocles, like Jonathan Edwards thought, just anxious to punish us. He's anxious to forgive once we have gone through the process that he tells us. Let's go back to Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 15. Hebrews warns us about a root of bitterness. He warns us, don't let a root of bitterness somehow grow. He compares it to a morsel of food. It can be small but deadly. I think one of the best modern-day descriptions of a root of bitterness comes from GMO foods. Now, how many, there might not be many chemists in our room. I'm not a chemist. My brother's a chemical engineer, and he tells me things that are beyond my comprehension, or at least beyond my study sometimes. But I've read enough about GMO foods in various health books and magazines to know how they are made. And essentially, they take DNA, they take some genetic material, oftentimes from crabs, from shellfish, from foreign animals, and they shoot that through a molecular process of like a small explosion into a large batch of, let's say, lettuce or potato or some other food they want, some other crop. And there will be a very, very small percentage of these GMO, of these DNA particles that will continue to live on in the new host substance. And so that's how they came up with Roundup Ready or Roundup Resistant crops and various other things. But it's simply a small piece of DNA material that is artificially injected into the nucleus of the of a cell of a host animal or host plant, and a very small percentage of that takes root and continues to grow, and it changes the composure, the nature of some of the qualities of the host that has been shot with this genetic material. Same could happen to a Christian. You could have some event that makes you angry. You can think you've been abused. Perhaps you have been abused. Perhaps it wasn't fair. In all likelihood, it was an accurate and correct assessment. But if you allow that little piece of satanic DNA to grow in your mind and to massage it, and you hold it and kind of take care of it and bring it out every now and then, remind yourself of it, it can be extremely deadly, spiritually speaking. If we hold a grudge against anything or anyone, honestly, even including yourself and the things you feel you cannot be forgiven of, it can destroy our capacity to think rationally and to understand the depth of God's forgiveness and the complete cleanness that we can experience from our past sins. I used to think, now this, I was wrong in this, I used to think that carrying a grudge or root of bitterness was primarily a woman thing. I've learned over the years that men can be just as susceptible to a root of bitterness. I think it was probably because I heard more women talking about it, and the women I grew up with and the family I grew up with, there was probably a lot more expressions of things that were done in the past or perceived hurts that the women talked about more than the men. But honestly, in my years in the ministry in the Church of God, I think now it's probably just 50-50, just as many men can carry a root of bitterness as women. It always pains me when I talk to people who are no longer a part of the church or they want to be on some little independent group off somewhere by themselves. And the reason they give is they were, quote, offended by something sometimes 20, 30, 40 years ago. You know, how sad is that? To cut off from the vine, cut yourself off from the vine because of what people do, because people will disappoint you. God won't. But people will. And we cannot look at people. We have to look beyond people and look at the God who called us and the wonderful truth we've been given and the hope for the future, and not let any little satanic DNA get into our mind and then let it grow and grow and grow until we become consumed with bitterness. Once bitterness consumes your mind and you begin to focus on it more and more and more, it's a very, very difficult thing to deal with. And at the times that we've dealt with that and tried to get people to see this is what's really going on here, you're angry and you should not be because of something that happened to you, it's almost like there is a wall of resistance and they cannot change that mindset. We can't let those things from the past either repress memories or somehow some sort of root of bitterness keep us from growing as Christians, and they certainly can be. We have an academic understanding of forgiveness and how much we've been forgiven, but each one of us has a job to do to understand the depth of God's forgiveness and his ability to completely, as far as east is from west, remove our sins and let us rise to walk in newness of life. Fortunately, God gave us an example of someone who has more to be bitter about, more to be angry about, more to regret, more to blame himself, more to constantly have on his mind than any of us. Let's go to Acts chapter 22. Acts chapter 22, beginning in verse 1. Here we have a man who persecuted the church of God. Some were tortured, some were died, and one was stoned named Stephen. He held their clothes and gave his assent as a Sanhedrin member, his judgment. Acts chapter 22 and verse 1, "Brethren and fathers, hear my defense before you now." And when they heard that he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, they all kept the more silent, and he said, "I'm indeed a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the strictness of our father's law, and was zealous towards God as you are today. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women." So here we have the Apostle Paul doing the same thing that this intelligence officer that Mr. Simonton and I visited had done. Binding them, maybe torturing them. He says later he compelled them unto death. Did those thoughts, did those memories of people screaming still come back? Was he still remorseful at the fact that he was complicit in the death of people who were simply trying to follow God? Well, the answer is yes. But he understood the depths of God's forgiveness, and he was able to overcome it. Verse 5, "As also the high priest bears me witness, and all the council of the elders, from whom I also received letters to the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring in chains those who were there to Jerusalem to be punished." And none of us have ever done this. We've never gone and arrested people for being Christians, bound them in chains, and brought them to a council who would punish them, who would beat them, who would torture them. He gives his story about what happened to him on the way, but let's go over to Acts chapter 26, where the story continues. Acts chapter 26, beginning in verse 1. "Agrippa said to Paul, 'You're permitted to speak for yourself.' So Paul stretched out his hand and answered for himself. He said, 'I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because today I shall answer for myself before you concerning all the things of which I am accused by the Jews, especially because you are expert in all customs and questions which have to do with the Jews.'" So Herod Agrippa was one who was, he had been raised in Rome, but he had come back to Jerusalem. He was very well schooled in the religion of the Jews. He was very popular with them. And so he was one who claimed the Jewish religion in a stronger way than Herod the Great, his father, had done. "So therefore I beg you to hear me patiently in my manner of life from my youth, which was spent from the beginning among my own nation at Jerusalem, all the Jews know." So all the Jews here know exactly what I did. Down in verse 9, he continues here, "Indeed I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth." So he did many things against the religion of Jesus Christ. "This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were there to put to death, I cast my vote against them." His authority was used to put Christians to death. "I also punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme." How do you compel a Christian to deny Jesus Christ, to blaspheme? It'd be pretty tough, wouldn't it? Torture, maybe cutting off body parts, maybe beating. Paul said he did that. He compelled them to blaspheme. No doubt he could still hear in his mind their cries and their screams and their pain. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. So Paul said he persecuted them even, he went after them, he chased them to foreign cities. Now let's go back to Galatians chapter 1 and verse 13. If Paul did all these things, how did he come to understand that they'd all been wiped away, that the slate had been pronounced clean, that his name had been put in the book of life, and all that past had been removed as far as the east is from west? Galatians chapter 1 and verse 13, "You have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. I advanced in Jerusalem beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. When it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach in him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood." So he gives his story to the Galatians of what he was guilty of, and that later he was called through God's grace that he should preach Jesus Christ, but that it was a process that took a number of years. Let's also go over to Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 4. Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 4. He begins here to tell us of all of the things he did as a Pharisee, but then he makes an amazing statement that each one of us must identify with and be thankful for and appreciate more and more every year as we take the Passover. Let's begin in verse 4, Philippians chapter 3. "Though also I might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church." I was so zealous as a Pharisee. I persecuted the church, as he's already described several places. "Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, I have counted loss for Christ." He counted them as all lost, as all part of the past. "Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord." He didn't just count his accomplishments as loss. He also counted his sins as being lost and gone. No longer a binding chain around his neck, no longer a penalty that he would have to pay for. He counted the past as being lost. He says, "Who I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith." We all must come to that same place where we understand the righteousness which is from God by faith is not something that we conjure up on our own. Oh, we try to be obedient and do all that we can to fulfill our commitment that we made at baptism, but it is the righteousness which comes from the faith of God that allows us, in verse 10, "that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death." Now, what did Paul mean by the fellowship of his sufferings? Well, the answer is the Apostle Paul also suffered as he made others to suffer. He was beaten 5 times, 39 stripes. He was shipwrecked. He went through starvations. He was cold. He was persecuted just like he had persecuted others. And so he understood the fellowship of the sufferings of Jesus Christ and those whom had suffered at his own hand. Verse 13, "Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended." He didn't count himself to already being qualified to be in the kingdom of God. "One thing I do, I forget those things which are behind and reach forward to those things that are ahead. I press towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So he said, what an example. How could someone have the kind of past that he did? And yet he simply says, I don't count myself to have apprehended, but I forget those things which are behind. That is what forgiveness is all about. God forgetting those things which are behind. And we should too, and we should press forward to the kingdom of God that is coming closer to us every day. None of us have a bigger baggage to carry than the Apostle Paul did. In fact, we all have baggage, you might say, that carries a death penalty, but it has all been forgotten and removed. We must understand that that model of forgiveness is an example for all of us. What if God had called somebody who had been pious and good and kind all his life? What kind of example would that have been for each one of us? We'd say, oh, I've done something worse than that. What if God had called Maya and Imogene? He didn't. Maya and Imogene was the most perfect person I've ever known. Her heart was good. She had 5 daughters. She cooked for them. She kept a good house. She took them to church, Sunday church, of course. Taught them the Bible. Was never in my years dealing with Aunt Imogene did she ever do or say anything that was not pure, kind, and nice to everybody, even though some of the rest of the Sexton family were, let's just say, a little more volatile, a little more offensive in some of the things they did. So my Aunt Imogene, what if God would have called someone like my Aunt Imogene and said, this is your apostle to follow? Well, her list of sins would have been, she might have gotten up late one day. Now, let me see, she maybe burnt toast one day. Would that have been an example for you to follow? No, it wouldn't have been. Because God used the Apostle Paul, because none of us have persecuted the church. We haven't tortured people. We haven't consented to people being put to death. We haven't done anything that he did. And so if God can forgive him and he can understand the forgiveness to the level that he can say, I put these things behind me, let us go and press forward. All things become new. We rise to walk in newness of life. If the Apostle Paul can go from the depths of his past sin to the heights of his hope of the kingdom of God, then any one of us can. There's no reason for any one of us to hold on to any sins out of the past or anything that we think might be a justification for bitterness. Paul suffered far more than any of us. It's one reason why God called the Apostle Paul out of the past that he did. Let's go over to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Paul tells Timothy that he understood just how much he had been forgiven of. 1 Timothy chapter 1. So begin in verse 12. And I thank Jesus Christ our Lord, who has enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Then he says, this was not going to be except through a miracle. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly and in unbelief. Notice he tells Timothy why God called him out of that life, that the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. And this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Paul believed that. He believed he was the chief sinner, and that if God could save him and give him eternal life, he could do it for every one of us. In verse 16, he continues, however, for this reason, because he's an example of God's mercy, I obtain mercy that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Paul said, my life is an example of just how long-suffering, how forgiving, how much full of mercy our God is. Because Paul says, my life then is a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. And so we have to look at Paul's life and understand what he told Timothy, that it's a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And eventually we come to the place where we agree with that. We think we are also a chief sinner who deserves nothing but the death penalty, but we throw ourselves on God's mercy, and that brings us to repentance. Let's go back to the example of how repentance works in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. We live in a world of religions teaching a lot of cheap grace. All you have to do is wave your hand. All you have to do is say you accept Jesus. All you have to do is say a few words. Cheap grace is not what is taught in the Bible. Grace comes after repentance. God's forgiveness is limitless, but there is a process. Here we have in 2 Corinthians 7, Paul dealing with this person that was put out of the church in 1 Corinthians. And the purpose was to bring him to repentance. It says turn him over to Satan that he could learn not to blaspheme, which turning him over to Satan in this case worked. And so Paul is admonishing the church congregation to receive the man with open arms, complete forgiveness, and to restore him as one of their congregation. But he goes through the process. Verse 8, even though I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it. Now, they were sorry too that they had accepted the sin and been a partaker in other men's sins, that they had simply not been indignant about it on their own. He says, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. Paul said, after I wrote the letter, I felt a little regret that it was so harsh. For I perceive the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice, though, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. And then he goes through a very profound description of what real repentance is. Not superficial, not being sorry one got caught, not being sorry for the consequences that naturally happen because of sin, but the process of true, deep, heartfelt, sincere repentance that leads to forgiveness in life. For you are made sorry after a godly manner. A godly manner. How is the godly manner described? Well, there are steps here. That you might suffer, might not suffer loss for nothing, or might suffer loss for nothing. In other words, no loss because you're now restored. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation. Now, superficial sorrow leads to nothing except being sorry for the consequences or sorry for being caught. And superficial sorrow often tends to lead to someone else being blamed for what was done. But godly sorrow produces repentance not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. The superficial, not true, not honest sorrow produces simply death. Observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. Then he describes it. What diligence it pronounced in you produced. So they were diligent to examine themselves and say, this is what we did wrong. They identified the sin. It says, what clearing of yourselves. So instead of blaming somebody else, blaming circumstances, turning themselves into a victim or pretending something didn't happen, they were honest about it and they confessed, they could clear themselves of what they did. And then indignation at the sin and at themselves for having done it. What fear? Fear of sinning again. Fear of breaking the law again. Fear of offending God again. What vehement desire? The next step is desire to do what is right. Desire to be restored to relationship with your Creator. Desire to be the kind of person we ought to be and not violate those laws anymore. What zeal? Then there is work, there is effort, there is zeal to accomplish those things. And then finally, what vindication? The fruits of that repentance and change are obvious, and so a person can be vindicated and then restored. In all things, you approve yourselves to be clear in this matter. Not one of these steps can be ignored in the true and honest process of repentance. What does it lead to? Romans chapter 4. Let's go to Romans chapter 4 and verse 1. It leads to a condition in your relationship with you and God, where Paul simply here quotes one of the Psalms, and he says, blessed is the man to whom God will not impute sin. He's not imputing sin because the sin's been repented of. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ has covered it. It is removed as far as east is from west. Romans chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, what shall we say? That Abraham our father has found according to the flesh, if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. Abraham was not justified by works. Works were evident in his life because of his faith. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. So if somebody works for you and you owe them so much money per hour or so much money for the job, it is a debt. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. And that process comes through faith. It comes through acknowledging the sin that we talked about and referred to in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And then, of course, finally going through the process, knowing that we are forgiven because of the sacrifice that Jesus Christ has given, and we have acknowledged that in our life. Now we need to ask ourselves, what could impede our process in understanding this? What could keep us from coming clean with God, coming clean looking in the mirror? Well, we all have to answer that on an individual basis. None of us can do it for anybody else. No one can do it for you. You can't do it for somebody else. Sometimes we have just things in the past or ideas in the past that still stick with us, even though we should tell ourselves or should honestly acknowledge God has forgiven that. We should acknowledge that also, that sin is removed. Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 3. Romans chapter 6 is a wonderful chapter. We talked about chapter 3, about all being concluded in having sinned. But here, chapter 6, he gives us a lot of hope and a lot of kind of the end purpose of repentance and this process we acknowledged that he discussed in 2 Corinthians 7. Romans chapter 6 and verse 3. Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should also walk in newness of life. And that newness of life means, as Paul said, we leave those things that are behind and press forward to the upward call, the high calling of Jesus Christ. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with. Now, if you've done any study about crucifixion and how much they were beaten and how often the body was almost unrecognizable, it just shows you that our old body of sin is completely done away with. It was nailed to the cross and it is gone. That death penalty is simply gone. We cannot keep trying to resuscitate it because it is simply gone and has been taken away. He says, knowing this, our old man was crucified with him, yet the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin, for he who has died has been freed from sin. So once the old man is gone, the new person is now freed from that life of sin. We could rise to walk in newness of life. If we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more, and death no longer has dominion over him. Verse 11 says, likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So a crucified person was beaten unrecognizable, and the old body of sin was removed. But we have a new life, rising to walk in newness of life according to the laws of God, in faith, to the very best of our ability. I want to finish today in Psalm 103, certainly one of my favorite, probably all of us, one of our favorite verses or chapters in the Bible. David was given here a profound understanding of forgiveness, a profound understanding of the merciful nature of the God that we worship. He understood his own sin. He understood his own need for forgiveness, his own need to have that sin covered. Verse 1 of Psalm 103, he says, Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Now, in this list of benefits, it doesn't say a new car, doesn't say a bigger bank account, doesn't even say good health. It says, first and foremost, he forgives all your iniquities. Doesn't say some, Doesn't say just the easy ones. It says he forgives all of our iniquities. Wonder how many times the Apostle Paul said that to himself. Who heals all your diseases. He redeems your life from destruction. That, of course, very much referring to the second death. He redeems our life from the real destruction of the second death. He crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies. He satisfies your mouth with good things, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. It says, the Lord executes righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He will be ruling the earth and executing correct righteousness, and the earth will have justice. Nobody else will be oppressed anymore. He made known his ways to Moses and his acts to the children of Israel. And he told Moses, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. He repeats the words that God said to Moses on Mount Sinai after the terrible incident of the golden calf. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. So there is a window of opportunity to repent. God will not always strive. He will not always keep his anger forever. But thankfully, he has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. If that was the case, none of us could stand. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy towards those that fear him. How great is that mercy? Verse 12. As far as the east is from the west, so far he has removed our transgressions from us. There's no limit to east and west. From horizon to horizon, can't even see them anymore. They are gone. For as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. He knows our frame, and he remembers that we are dust. It's sad that I've never heard again from the former Army officer that we visited years ago. I would love to have him call me and say, I understand now that God can forgive any sin, and the stripes of Jesus Christ can cover anything that we've ever done. Hopefully, we are all learning that lesson more deeply as the years go by, because the return of Jesus Christ is getting closer. But let's make sure we don't make the mistake of underestimating God's love, his forgiveness, the fact that he knows our frame and knows that we are dust as we head towards Passover in 10 weeks.